In the 2002 Winter Olympics, a miraculous, in some ways, chain of events occurred in the 1,000 metre speed skating tournament or competition. There was, of course, the usual candidates up there trying to qualify and win the gold medal from some of the Asian nations and some of the European nations. And they, of course, many of them were seen as favourites to win the gold in the particular speed skating competition. But in this particular year, something strange was to happen. There was a man from Australia, a man by the name of Steve Bradbury, who was competing in that event on behalf of his nation and for his nation. Now, he was had absolutely no chance as far as the bookies were concerned, so on and so forth, or those who follow the event are concerned. He had absolutely no chance of winning the gold medal. In fact, as far as he believed himself and others, there was no chance of him getting past the semi-finals. But in the semi-finals, as this man took part, there was a Canadian who came second, I think, that was disqualified for cheating or somehow going over the line or whatever. And so this man, Steve Bradbury from Australia, who came in third and was not going to qualify, was pushed up into second and was brought up into the semi-finals. And in the semi-final event, when he was taking place in that, again, things happened where there was a crash and a couple crashed out and he went through into second place and qualified for the final. Now, in the final, again, it was seen that this man had absolutely no hope. And in fact, by this stage, people already are laughing at the luck, as they saw it, of this man getting so far. And in the final, as it approached near the end, and there was about 50 metres to go of the 1,000-metre race, Steve Bradbury was about 15 metres behind the other pack of three who were competing for the gold medal. And as they rounded almost the last corner, there was a crash as the three of them competed for the gold medal, and they all came together. And this man, Steve Bradbury from Australia, he came round the three of them and crossed the finish line and looked in disbelief at what had happened and just looked at the judges with his hands out. And when he realised and looked at the board that he had come first, he couldn't believe what had happened. In every race he took part in, it was just mere providential workings or things of chance that got that man through and eventually to win the gold medal. And now in Australia, when an Australian does something lucky or fortunate, as we found out when we were there, when they do something that's seen as utterly impossible, especially in sporting events, they will say, well, he did a Bradbury, or he has done a Bradbury, or he had a Bradbury occurred to them, and it's now taken just as a name that gives that truth of being lucky or having good fortune upon you. In Matthew chapter 27, we have an event that takes place that could compete against the good fortune of Steve Bradbury, the speed skater from Australia. Things were to happen for a particular man that he would never have foreseen happening for him or to him. Now, I want you to imagine the scene that we have read here. There has been the build-up of trying to see the Lord Jesus Christ put to death. He has been taken by evil men, and he's been presented before the Roman court, where this man by the name of Pilate, is being put under pressure to see some kind of justice, as far as the chief priests were concerned, some kind of false justice in reality, meted out against this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as he comes and he's in the court, you may know the story that there is this reluctance within Pilate to see this man have meted out what the chief priests want done to him. And there are various things he takes to doing to try and avoiding the responsibility they're trying to place upon him. For example, when he finds out that really, being from Nazareth and Galilee or whatever, he tries to say, well, he's Herod's responsibility. Send him to Herod, and he has him sent over to Herod. But whenever he comes back from Herod, because Jesus won't speak to Herod or utter a word before him, then he comes back, and again the pressure is piled on against Pilate that he will deal with this man Jesus. He again looks for other ways out. He looks for a way where he might avoid the responsibility of having any part to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he remembers, being the cute man that he was, there's no way he got to this position without being cute and shrewd and knowing ways about to avoid responsibility or to get into places of power. he understood that there was this kind of practice. Now, people, the scholars, they wonder and debate and are not too sure exactly how this practice came about, whether it was a Roman practice or a Jewish practice or how it was instituted. But at the time of Passover, there seemed to be this kind of practice of showing mercy to one who didn't deserve mercy. One who was worthy of death being let loose. A prisoner who was to be judged being set free. And Pilate recalls this, he remembers this, and with that in his mind, he thinks to himself, well, surely this will be a way for me to get out of responsibility of dealing with this man, Jesus. He knew there was a man being held at that period of time who was a notable sinner, a notable criminal within the area. And he felt, well, if he put him up, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, surely the people will have the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who is comparatively, even in the eyes of those who didn't like him, comparatively clean and pure in comparison to this man Barabbas. Surely then they would pick the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, whom will ye that I release unto you? Whom will ye that I release unto you? And the multitude, of course, they cry, Barabbas. And Jesus, or Pilate comes and says, well, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And the multitude reply, crucify him. Now, when you think about it, it would be wonderful just to know what was going on in the mind of this man Barabbas as that was going on. You see, Barabbas wasn't too far away. And I'm sure he could hear the hustle and bustle that was going on. At least he would have heard about the fact that there was someone being judged. And there would have been this excitement, this kind of wonder in people. And I don't know whether there would have been an open window or some kind of natural light coming in or some kind of way he could hear what was going on. I'm not too sure. We don't know for certain, but perhaps Barabbas was sitting there in the cell, bound, awaiting his judgment to be put to death. And he was sitting there this particular day and he could hear the hustle and bustle. And he wonders what's going on. He perhaps says to the prison guard that's there, well, what's going on today? Or who's being held up today? And this prisoner and guard would turn to him and say, well, it's this man, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, the one who supposedly is Messiah, the one who apparently heals the sick and gives sight to the blind and so on. That man, well, he's been brought before Pilate. And they're wondering whether he's going to be put to death or not. And you can see Barabbas sitting there wondering what's going to happen, what's going on, perhaps glad that the attention has been diverted away for him for a time. And he sits there and then he can hear the crowd say something. He can hear them shout his name. He can hear them chant his name. Barabbas! Barabbas! You see, he wouldn't have heard what Pilate would say to the crowd. He wouldn't have heard Pilate say, whom will ye that I release unto you? All he would have heard was the multitude of people gathered there shouting, Barabbas! Barabbas! And then he would have failed to hear Pilate say, and what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And so all he would have heard was, crucify him. Crucify him. Can you imagine what was going through Barabbas' mind? All he heard was, Barabbas. Let him be crucified. You can be sure that that man began to tremble, or at least he began to prepare himself for what he believed was going to be the inevitable. As far as he was concerned, there at that point, that was it. Whatever was going on out there, they were calling for his crucifixion. And why not? Why not? Barabbas knew he deserved it. Barabbas knew by law he was worthy of it. Barabbas knew that it was only a matter of time when it was going to come anyway. So why not that day? As he hears the crowd chanting his name, And then seemingly saying for his crucifixion, no doubt it gripped his heart, "This is it. I'm going to be put to death." But it wasn't to be. A miracle was to occur, at least as far as he could see. This man was to experience fortune that he might never have believed was possible. I want us to consider the story of Barabbas this evening. The story of Barabbas, very simply. And as we see this passage before us, I want us to consider, first of all, the story of Barabbas epitomizes man's love for sin. The story of Barabbas epitomizes man's love for sin. Unlike many proposed today, man is not inherently good. Man is not one who is always trying to do the best in his life. And what the Jews did in choosing Barabbas over Christ is exactly what has happened throughout the centuries of the history of this world and the existence of man. It is always that way. It is always man choosing evil over good. It is always the Jews choosing Barabbas over Christ. It's always that way. And it doesn't matter where you go in the world. And it doesn't matter what upbringing people have or what culture they come from. Wherever you go, it is this: that men are not inherently good. They are inherently evil. Now, if you've been brought up in the gospel, you know that to be the true. And perhaps you've never known anything else. It has been brought to your attention from the earliest days that man is corrupt and evil. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He is born in sin, shaped in iniquity. And you know it to be true. You know it to be true because as you're taught the law of God and as the confines and the instruction of the word of God has come upon your life as you've grown up, you have observed in your own heart the lack of ability in adhering to the divine law of God. But out there, where people live freely, where they do that which is right in their own eyes, where they have their consciences seared, and they do not comprehend when they're doing evil, you will find a different story. You will find people who can find good and evil. You will find those who freely think there is absolutely nothing wrong with things that are absolutely wrong in the eyes of God. You will find people who seemingly can justify that which even someone who can think logically can see is not right. People justifying murderers. It happens all the time. Where Jimmy goes out and takes life. And mother comes on to the television and says, "I cannot believe my Jimmy would do such a thing. I do not believe he has a bad bone in his body. No, there's no way that is Jimmy. I don't believe he's guilty." Happens all the time. Yet Jimmy is guilty. And everybody knows it. And the witnesses to prove it and the evidence against him proves that he's guilty. No, since the fall, man is inherently evil. And the story of Barabbas shows that forth. It proves that man loves sin. In the choice of the Jews for Barabbas over the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that man's love for sin. And though we may not see this court today, though we may not have Christ in the flesh standing and being judged to see whether he's worthy of death or not, we see people doing the same thing in their choices all the time. Man's love for sin. It's everywhere. It's on the news, it's in our schools, it's in our workplace, it's in government, it's from the highest to the lowest form of society as we know. It's in the home, it's outside the home. It doesn't matter where you go, you will see it. Man's love for sin. And even you as a believer, you know it. You know it. You know that there seems to be something lacking in your own heart at times when you're cold and you're not really living for God and you seem to find pleasure in entertainment that's heinous in the sight of God. And you know yourself, you know it, don't you? And where you sit there in front of the box and you observe things and you know it's wrong. But you justify it because it's humorous. You justify it as entertainment. And we can laugh and find pleasure and humor in that which God hates. Young people, text messages that come through with jokes that you know God does not approve of. Emails, Facebook profiles with photographs. And all our other sorts of things on the internet, on the TV, in the media, in school, in work. Whether it's newspapers or whatever it is. Filth. Filth. And yet we justify it. Man loves sin. Man can look at the ugly creature that is Barabbas, who has been the cause of numerous deaths, has taken life himself, has robbed, has made the nation all the poorer, and we can see him and find more worth or longing in our hearts for him rather than the faultless Son of God. We can see injustice being praised over justice. We can see criminality being desired more than purity. Is it not amazing? And yet it's not really, is it? Because if we know our own hearts, we're confronted with it every day and we're almost at home with this fact. We love sin. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, oh, you may be a great many things as far as your family and society is concerned. And you may do charitable things, and your job may be caring for the elderly or the sick, and you may give to various charitable causes, and you may do kind to your neighbour, and seek to live by the great golden maximum to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You do those things, you do them diligently, and yet is there not within your heart a great crime in your soul that you will not acknowledge, and it's in the very pride in your own purity. It's some kind of delight that you can bring yourself up to God without the merit of Jesus Christ. It is you taking your life, filthy though it may be before God, as Barabbas, and you find some worth in it over the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, right across this land, that is the case. People taking their life, finding more beauty in it than in the merit of Jesus Christ. Well, we ought not to be surprised, of course, if you turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are warned of this, and if you don't have much belief in the Word of God, if you don't see it as infallible and true and without error and something that can teach you not only of the present but of the future, you consider this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days which we are in, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Man, it's paraded now. It's cultivated now. It's cultivated. To build up esteem and find great delight in your ego, and see it as a good thing to have self-confidence and self-aggrandizement and self-reliance is something that is seen as positive today. Lovers of self. And with Christian preachers, so-called, publishing their abhorrent filth in books, live your best life now is some kind of self-help nonsense that the church needs to hear, when what the church needs to understand is that she's nothing without Christ. that the sinner has no good, that he is nothing before God. He's heinous, he's filthy, he's rotten, and he's fit firewood for hell. And these preachers are telling us something else. To find value in yourself. To appreciate yourself. Lovers of their own selves. Covetous. I don't need to expound on that. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, that is, even their affections aren't right, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Aye, even the Protestant monarch is a traitor. All these things we find today, people who seemingly present godliness or present some form of what's right and true, and they hate those that are doing good. They despise the very things that God has made to be pure and right and holy. And you could go on and on expounding how these things, in every phrase you could expound exactly how they're being fulfilled in this day in which we live. But I think you know it to be true without me doing so. The day we live in is a horrendous day. The more you go on denying it, the more you keep thinking that you don't need Christ in a saving way, that you don't need to be born again, that it's not for you to come with a repentant heart and spirit and acknowledge your sin, cry to God for mercy, and rest only on His finished work and not on your own merit. The longer you go on that way, no doubt the more of God's curse and wrath you will know in your life, and ultimately will know in eternity if you die without the mercy of God. Then, not only does the story of Barabbas epitomize man's love for sin, but the story of Barabbas exhibits man's greatest sin. Man's greatest sin isn't so much as love for sin, as it is his rejection of Jesus Christ. Sin is a terrible thing, a frightful thing. Its power ought to be feared. Its existence ought to be eradicated by whatever strength we have under God. But above and beyond all that is the rejection of Jesus Christ. You see, your sin, that is the things that you do that God forbids, and your lust and your adultery and your covetousness and your blaspheming and your lack of honoring your parents, desecration of the Lord's day, not having God as your first God and only God, all these things as you have committed them down through the years of your life, they are terrible. They are going to bring the wrath of God upon you. In fact, they have the wrath of God hanging over you already. You're already under the condemnation of God, as Jesus Christ teaches in John chapter 3. But what is worse than that is your rejection of Christ. And it's worse because that's the very thing that will take you to hell. We sang in the opening hymn, "The vilest sinner who truly believes." The vilest. You may take whatever that might be in your eyes. You may see there and draw up a picture of the vilest sinner. You may see the pedophile, the rapist, the murderer, the person that's the head of genocide or whatever in various nations throughout the world. You may picture that person. You may visualize that person. You see, there is the vilest sinner. And yet what the hymn says is totally true. When he truly believes, if he ever comes to a point, no matter what his past has been, if he comes to a point where he recognizes that sin, where he sees that sin as taking him to hell, something that has been going against God even more so than man. When he views that sin as something that's taking him to hell and recognizes, on the other hand, as Jesus Christ having paid the penalty for his sin, shedding his blood for him that he might redeem him to God and reconcile him to God, when he sees that, when he believes in that, when he gives his assent to that and takes it upon himself as his own, he will be saved. In a moment. And that's hard for some to comprehend, because they see themselves as so much greater and higher and more holy than the vilest people who live in our day and generation. And you go round the doors, and I have been there, and perhaps you're someone who would give the same response. I don't know. And you knock on the door and you talk to them and you tell them that they need to be born again of the Spirit. And you tell them from the Word of God, and you show them why, that they're lawbreakers, both inherently by their coming of the seed of Adam, and also by their own practice of denying God and rejecting Christ and all the other sins that only God knows they've committed. And you try and bring them to the law and show them that and say, this is why you need the new birth. This is why you need to be born again. This is why you need the Holy Ghost living in your soul. They will say, no, that born again business, that's for the criminals. Oh, I've read stories of such and such in the maze prison and how they used to be in the paramilitaries. And I'm glad for them, they're born again. I'm glad that they've had this experience, but it's not for me. I've always went to my church. I've always paid into the church. I've been baptized, catechized. I sing in the choir. I teach in the Sunday school. I'm a good person, and I don't need to be born again. And they'll go to hell. They will go to hell. Why? Because they commit the greatest crime. While the murderer like Saul of Tarsus may be saved, the man, the woman, the young person who thinks they're not too bad will go to hell. Why? Unjust, you say? No. Perfectly just. Perfectly just because your one white lie, your one look of lust, your one wrong word must justly be punished by God. And if you're to avoid that, it must be by the new birth, by claiming Christ as your own and trusting in Him. Your huge problem, sinner, is that you cannot choose one without rejecting the other. That is, you cannot choose sin without rejecting Christ. And you cannot choose Christ without rejecting sin. No matter who you are. You look at the two men that are on this platform here in Matthew chapter 27. And Barabbas isn't there precisely, but his name is on the platform. He's there invisibly being weighed up by the crowd where they view, here's Barabbas. Pilate says, well, here's Barabbas and here's Jesus. Whom will ye that I release unto you? And they view these two people. They have a choice to make. They can't choose one without rejecting the other. And you look at it. You look at these two people because they're still being presented before you now. Barabbas represents your sin. Barabbas represents your self-righteousness, your self-reliance. Barabbas represents your churchianity. It represents your good works. Barabbas represents all that you think is of merit in your life, and it represents all that you see as vile in your life. Everything. And then Jesus Christ, He represents all that is of God. He represents love. He represents true peace and joy. He represents all goodness, all kindness, all patience. He represents the love of God more than anything else can in this whole universe. And you see them. You see them. They're there. They're there before you. You have your sin and you have the purity of Christ. You have going to hell and you have going to heaven. And they're always standing before you and you've always a choice to make. The question is which? Which for you? Which is it going to be? Barabbas or Jesus Christ? I mean, there's absolutely nothing in Barabbas. You ask yourself, what does Barabbas offer you? What does he offer you? What did Barabbas offer to the Jews? I tell you what Barabbas offered to the Jews. He offered to do exactly what he had done in the past. I think it's Luke chapter 7 from memory, where we're given the record of a time where Pilate came in and slew many Galileans. And the reason he slew those Galileans was because of an insurrection that was pioneered by the Zealots. And among the Zealots, among the chief of the Zealots, which were like an underground religious party who were trying to overthrow the Roman government that was in Jerusalem in that day and over Judea. As they tried to rebel against that, among those zealots and at the head of those zealots was a man by the name of Barabbas. And by Barabbas' action to try and go against Rome to fight against Pilate, many of his countrymen had their lives taken from them. He had taken life. He had robbed of Israel some of their children. And he was offering the same again. I don't know whether Barabbas was around in AD 70, but the same thing happened in that time. And when Titus came in with his armies in AD 70, he came in not because Rome had a problem with the Jews. Rome wanted to live at peace. It just wanted to govern over and have that level of control over them. But they wanted peace. And the reason Titus came in to flatten Jerusalem was because of men like Barabbas, of the Zealots, who were going against them and fighting again. And the Romans had no other choice but to come in and take them all out. That's what Barabbas offered to them. He offered to them death. He offered to them to rob them of the wealth of their land. To rob them of all the treasures and all the heritage that was confined there in that temple which was burnt to the ground in AD 70. Aye, that's what he had to offer for them. And on the other hand, Christ, he offered the invitation to come. Come, all ye that labor, are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says, come, let us reason together. Although your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He offers the peace of God. He offers a representation in heaven. He offers all the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And yet you may take Barabbas instead. You have that choice to make. I wonder what it will be. And thirdly and finally, the story of Barabbas exposes the price of sin. As we have indicated already, Barabbas had already robbed the people. And in one of the Gospels we are told that he was a robber. Robbed the people. And that's exactly what sin will do. That's exactly what the devil's wanting to do. Always. It's to rob you. Rob you. Yeah, even for the child of God, you always remember that. He's always trying to rob you. When he comes and puts some glittering sin or something that seems so valuable or of worth to you, and yet you know in your heart of hearts, you know it's not the will of God for you. When for a young person he comes and he presents what seems as a lovely partner in life. And yet you know in your own heart it's not the will of God for you. For whatever reason, they're not saved, though attractive and beautiful they may be. Though their character and their personality seems to fit right in with yours, and they like what you like and dislike what you like, dislike. Yet there's something in your heart that's saying, not the one. Or when you have that choice to make in a job, moving home, and it seems it's the right thing, or you're weighing up, but there's something in your heart or by the instruction of the Word of God that's telling you against all the odds, that's not the way. I want you to wait where you are. I want you to stay in this job of less pay. Or whatever it might be. Watch for the glitter. Watch for even that which seems rational. Because before you there will always be things to draw you away, believer. Watch for it. Watch for it. If you're not saved, you have the problem of not knowing the guidance of God the way you should. The Spirit of God doesn't live in your heart, and so there is not that continual pulling of the Spirit to draw you the right way. And your conscience isn't just as tender as the child of God, which is why you find them a bit odd in their choice and things they do in life. Because your conscience isn't as tender as theirs. But in your choices, you be sure the devil will do everything in his power to lead you away from Christ. Everything. He will even put you in position in the church. He will. He will get you to stay in a church that doesn't preach the gospel by tying you to that church by way of responsibility so that you don't go to another church that preaches the truth. Or he will put you in that position. Yes, even in a church like this, he'll put you in position. One day it'll dawn in upon your heart that you're not saved. And by putting you in position, the devil has put you in a place where you feel afraid to acknowledge that you weren't saved, because then you'll have to come out and say, I wasn't saved. And that would seem a frightening thing to do, wouldn't it? The devil will do whatever he can do to keep you away from Christ and making the right choice in life. But what will it be? The price of sin, you see, will have to be paid. And you remember that no man has ever been richer by rejecting Jesus Christ. No man. Ever. He has never experienced more real wealth. You say, preacher, you're talking rubbish. Am I? Was Alexander richer by conquering all the known world? When at the end of it all, barely into the middle age, not even into middle age, when he sees, what's the point in it? There has been no real point in it. No man, I say, has ever been richer by rejecting Jesus Christ. Barabbas will stand before you now. He will try to rob you of peace with God, and rob you of pardon for sin, and ultimately rob you of the prospect of heaven. I wonder, will you let him? I wonder, will you see him? And take all that he offers to you. As the two stand before you tonight, one is offering you perhaps everything in this world, it would seem. The other is offering you everything of the world to come. Which will it be? Will you dare to take Barabbas over Jesus Christ? Whatever that Barabbas may be. You've done it before. You came here, perhaps not consciously, but prepared to do it again. But will you? It's always the preacher, even the desire of every true child of God to observe people beholding the beauty that there is in Jesus Christ and fleeing to it and embracing it, and them being able to bear testimony after, I did not know all that I was missing out on. But the best day of my life was when I came to Jesus Christ. It is so for me. So many here. But will you take our word for it? Will you hear the cry of the Savior? Oh, you think of what was to happen hereafter. You talk about a man that was fortunate. Barabbas was set free. Christ was led up the mountain to Calvary. And as he went up that mountain, we're told in the Word of God that the people gathered outside the city and they lined up that path that the Savior was walking. And Simon Cyrene comes along to help the Savior with the cross. And then there are these women weeping on behalf of the Savior. And the Savior turns to them and he says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. For there's a day coming whenever you will call and cry, for the mountains to fall upon you, for the rocks to come and crush you." They had no idea what was coming. That day came. And you have no idea what's coming. And I can't even relate to you what's coming. I really can't. If I could show to you all the wrath of God, then perhaps then you might flee. Maybe. But if Jesus Christ couldn't persuade at times people to see the wrath of God coming upon them, then there's little hope for me without the help of God. No, you need to understand. May God help you to understand tonight of what's coming your way. That every breath you take is another chance of being launched into God's eternity without Christ's pardon. What you need to do is flee to the cross. What you need to do is to see what Christ was doing, yea, in picture form what he did for Barabbas when he took his place. You need to see him doing that for you. You need to observe him there upon the cross. You need to see him. There he is. And there he is in that middle tree, dying for me. Dying for me. God help you. Let us bow together in prayer.